Thank you, Sinclair, and thank you very much, Elsie. And thank you all for coming tonight. It's a joy to see you, and we appreciate your prayers very much indeed. We're turning to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's chapter 10, please. And as Sinclair has been saying, this is the last study in the Revelation for a while. And what we'll do is we'll continue, if the Lord tarries and we're spurred, to take little bites at it until we go through the book. Because there's no sense in always preaching the first few chapters of every book. Sure there isn't. And so we need to catch up. Now as we come again to this study tonight of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, it's very important that we understand the pattern of the entire book. Now I said that recently, and it is important that we keep that in mind as well as the particular portion that is before us at any given time. We need to have both those things in mind. We've got to view chapter 10 as it is in relation to the planned layout of the rest of the book. And I was hoping to be able to bring you some projections and some charts and some beautiful paintings. But I would need to be three or four men. It's just not possible to have time to do everything. And so we're trusting the Lord. And as a matter of fact, isn't that what all the saints have done right up until the days of computers and projectors? It's God's word is the most important thing. Now, when we looked at this point recently, we saw that there are four main groups of seven in the book. There are many groups of seven, but there are four main ones. Firstly, the seven churches, which you know very well in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in chapter 4, we see it that John typically is raptured. And then we have the seven seals, which were opened from chapter 5 onwards. And in between the sixth and seventh seal being opened, so we saw the sixth seal and the people crying for the rocks to fall on them. And then in between that sixth seal being opened on the seventh seal scroll of the title deeds of all the earth, in between the sixth and seventh seal, chapter 7 was parenthetic. You'll remember we said it just sits on its own. You could sit the verses before and after it together and you wouldn't miss the chapter. You wouldn't even know it had gone if the Holy Spirit hadn't inspired it to be there. Now, when the seventh seal was opened in chapter 8, out of it, you'll remember, came seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets also have a parenthetical portion after the sixth trumpet is gone. The same thing again. Now, it runs from chapter 10, where we are tonight, through to chapter 11 and verse 14. And then when we come to the seven bowls or vial judgments, the same thing happens again. A parenthesis occurs between the sixth and seventh vial being poured out. So you can see the pattern here, and that's in chapter 16 and verse 15. Now, having explained to you that we are looking tonight at a parenthetical prelude to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, this prelude or prelude ushers in the millennial kingdom and goes right on to the close of time and the setup of the great white throne. So what we're looking at tonight goes right along there to Revelation chapter 20 that you know so well and the great white throne of judgment. Therefore, you'll understand that what we're about to see will not be literally manifested on earth before the eyes of the Christ rejectors on the planet earth. A great giant will not be seen during the tribulation period. That's what I'm saying. During this pause in the prophetic calendar, the Lord is preparing John for that which is to come. And he's symbolically revealing the course of coming events as David's greater son is taking possession of his royal rights. He's showing John how it's all going to end up, to encourage him. Because if you think you're under pressure by the time you get to chapter 10, think where John was. Now, so if you understand the prophetical pause and the personal preparation, then don't miss the pictured position that John is in. He is positioned on the planet Earth. He's watching the anonymous angel here in chapter 10, coming down from heaven and standing upon the earth and the sea. So as we look at John, the believing Jew, having his eyes open to this spectacular sight, we're reminded that although blindness in part has happened to Israel, God's earthly people, it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, as we're told in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And then the veil will be removed. Now, I think that we need to take time just to look at that. So turn with me, if you will, before we go into the chapter, to Romans chapter 11, because all we ever hear in these days is Reformed teaching and that God has no place for Israel. And the church is now Israel, they tell me. Yet Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So does the church need to be saved? The church is already saved. Or it wouldn't be the church. So we're looking quickly at Romans 11 and verse 25, just so that you will be able to turn this over in your mind again. Romans 11 and 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. What does he mean by that? Well, we were engrafted into the natural tree. I think we are. We better not get carried away with thinking that we are the whole cheese now, and as far as Israel's concerned, it's all over for them. No, no. You're not to be wise in your own conceits. And he tells us that. He says in verse 24, before that, he says, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. There's going to be a great restoration of Israel, the nation of Israel, greater even than what there has been so far. But let me go on to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now he says, this is a mystery. And a mystery in the New Testament sense is something that would never have occurred to the natural mind if God hadn't revealed it. And so he's saying here that blindness, here is the mystery, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The last saved Gentile is going to come into the church one of these days. It could be tonight. And when that last saved Gentile comes in and is born again into the church will be raptured. And then we read in verse 26, and so shall all Israel be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer. Look at the capital D there, the deliverer. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. You see, all believing Israel will be saved. The unbelievers will be destroyed at Christ's second advent. 2/3 of the Israelites that are in the land at that time will die. 2/3 of them. Glance with me again at Zechariah chapter 13, if you will, please. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, John, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and you're not too far away from Zechariah there. And it's Zechariah chapter 13. I should have came from the other direction. It's the book before Malachi. And then you would have known without any problem, wouldn't you? Right, okay. It shows you I wasn't practicing it or anything. Now, the thing is, in Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9, as I've said, two-thirds of the Israelites that are in the land at that time shall die. And the times of the Gentiles here are coming to a close with the last evil, intensive campaign of persecution and extermination. And we see in verse 8, it says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So all Israel will be saved, and you can see what's happening there, and we can see that God's earthly people are clearly in the mind of God here. And I think that fact will become more and more obvious as we proceed tonight in Revelation, where we are beginning this evening, chapter 10, and we'll see that God has the Jews very much in mind. Now, the question that has caused all the arguments down through the years, of course, is, what is the identity of the anonymous personality in this chapter? Now, the case for it being an ordinary created angel is desperately weak, to say the least. Desperately weak. I believe that there's no doubt about his identity, because he cannot be anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King of Israel, coming to reign upon the throne of his forefather David as David's greater son. Now, as John momentarily is taken aside from the judgments, as I've already explained, to be given this prophetic vision to encourage him, he sees the might of the anonymous angel in verse 1 to 3. "And I saw another mighty angel," notice the word "another," "come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth." Open your heart, child of God, and seek to allow this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart tonight. I believe it will bless your soul. If it's the Lord Jesus Christ, then why is he in angelic form? Because this is the title that describes the Lord Jesus Christ in his theophanies or Christophanies. Those are not words that I've made up. The scholars talk about the theophanies or the Christophanies of the Old Testament. I know that unto us a child is born, and in that cattle shed, Mary had a little baby. That little child was born. It was perfectly human, born in the same way that we were born, except without sin. This child was miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit. And God, the Ancient of Days, had become the child in Mary's arms in the manger. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The son was never born. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. The Father sent the son to be the savior of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So I want you to see that although the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was there in Mary's arms in the cattle shed at Bethlehem, he made pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. I'm not going to start and going into a study of the pre-incarnate appearances. It would take too long. There's so many things in this chapter. It's pregnant with so much truth. But he's the angel of the Lord, capital A. He's the angel of Jehovah, capital A. He's the angel of the covenant in the Old Testament. So it's perfectly natural for him to appear concerning Israel before the Messiah has come to the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14 verse 4 in exactly the same way as he appeared in the Old Testament times. Please remember that no matter what else this book is, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling, the manifesting of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we have in this chapter. When Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons in Genesis 48, verse 15 to 16, you know that we read, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long to this day, the angel," capital A, "the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." So this angel was a redeemer. And in Hosea 12 and verse 2 to 4, as Jacob's wrestling with a man who touched his thigh and put it out of joint at Peniel is referred to, it says this, and I quote, "By his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed." So the man who was God was the angel. And he's called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We read in Genesis 32, verse 30, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." That's what he said in Genesis 32 and 30. Now I know that in 1 John 4 and 12 we read, "No man hath seen God at any time." Is Jacob a liar then? He says, "I have seen God face to face." Is this to be taken as a contradiction? Of course not. The divine essence, or God in his triune person, cannot be seen. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. But God incarnate in Jesus Christ can be seen. We say sometimes that God cannot die, but God manifest in Christ's flesh was able to die. God cannot be weary. Christ sat on the well. God cannot be thirsty. God cannot sleep. But God manifest in flesh can. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is no one less than God manifest in human flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 states, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit." Listen, seen of angels. Angels could see him. "Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." He's God in visible human form. And you know as well as I do that we sometimes sing at Christmas, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity." That's Charles Wesley's old hymn that we love. Now we believe in the triune God because the Holy Scriptures reveal his existence. So we can't do anything else. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three divine personalities in the Godhead. And Jesus Christ is the very Son of God himself, the second person in the Godhead. He has a dual nature. He's not only perfect man, but he's very God. And remember this, this is important, young person, that the same person who said, "My Father is greater than I," now if we were trying to use grammar in its proper way, we would say, "My Father is," we would say, no, sorry, I beg your pardon, "He said, my Father is greater than I," whenever he spoke concerning his humanity. But when he spoke concerning his equality with God, that's what I was trying to get at. He said, I and my Father are one. Wouldn't we have said it another way? We would have said, my Father and I are one. We would have put God first. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's revealing his equality in the Godhead, he says, I and my Father are one. When he's speaking with regard to his humanity, he says, my Father is greater than I. Try to remember those things because they're important. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ was the visible expression of the invisible God in his incarnation and in his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. That was one of our Lord Jesus Christ's pre-incarnate appearances. Whenever Joshua was looking at Jericho and wondering, how am I going to take these people, so many of them, into the land? And suddenly, the angel of the Lord appeared with a sword in his hand. Of course, Joshua was wondering, is he on our side or their side? The Lord said, nay, as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come. He had come to take them in. He wasn't leaving it all to Joshua. Now, the boys that are convinced that this cannot be our Lord Jesus Christ, because in verse 5 and 6, he swears by the Creator God himself, the Most High God Almighty. In verse 5 we read, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that's Almighty God, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. You see, they don't realize that as the son of David, making this solemn vow, he's swearing by one greater than himself. Hebrews 6 and 18 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. If somebody gives you their solemn word, if they give you their oath, then that's the end of the matter. You leave it there. You can do nothing else. Therefore, the son of David's lineage is in full agreement with this, and with Hebrews 6 and 13, where we read this, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Are you with me? And so that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ coming as the son of David, as David's greater son, is doing just now. And he is making this oath on his Creator and on the Creator God. Of course, Hawkins and Dawkins and everybody else has had their eyes opened a long, long time ago. That's why they're not even mentioned here. Would I tell you something, friend? The dogs have been barking at the moon from the beginning of creation. The dogs come and go, but the moon shines on. Don't let anybody disturb you with what they're putting on buses. This is the God of heaven. This is the great Creator of the earth and everything that's in it. And the Word of God rings out tonight and rings true and will always do so. Now, in Matthew 15, verse 21 to 28, Christ, as the son of David, you know the story, you needn't turn to it. He could do nothing for the Syrophoenician woman until she acknowledged him as her Lord. You remember she came shouting, son of David. Now this was a Gentile. Nothing to do with the son of David. And Christ had sent the disciples first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel after his resurrection. He said, now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But at this time, he was going first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she's shouting, son of David, my daughter's sore vexed. And the disciples are concerned about this. And you look at the Lord and you seem to wonder, that doesn't seem like my Savior, my Lord. That doesn't seem like the way he normally acts. He didn't. And he didn't want to do this for this woman. And he told her that he'd come first to the lost sheep of the house. And she said, Lord. See, she acknowledged him as Lord. The Gentiles couldn't expect the son of David, who had come to the Jews, to do a miracle and deliver her daughter. But
says, Lord.
That brings the whole power of God in. That brings the power of God in. It was the same with, you'll remember Bartimaeus in Mark 10 and 46 to 52. He shouted, David, have mercy on me, son of David. And of course the son of David comes and he stands with him and he says, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Now the man is so obviously blind. He's filthy. The insects are flying round his bleary eyes. And the Lord has come to him like the perfect servant that he is. He's not only the son of David, he's so many wonderful things. And he says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And it was done. And so the principle that I'm referring to is found in John 1 and 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, we're told also in verse 14 at the end of the verse that he is full of grace and truth. Tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Not half full of grace and half full of truth. He's full of both. Christ can only act within the sphere of grace and truth. He will not act in grace at the expense of truth. And he will not act in truth at the expense of grace. And so the Holy Scriptures reveal the many facets of Christ's character and offices, and we see him as the Lord of the churches, the judge of all the earth, the great high priest, the ancient of days, the all-sufficient one, the son of David. We view him as the perfect servant, but he doesn't cease to be the eternal son. We view him as the son of man, but he doesn't cease to be the eternal God. He'll always be this same Jesus. Now in verse 1, notice with me his condescending coming. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. When John mentions another angel, he's thinking of the fact that he has just mentioned, as we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 9, a fallen angel. Because the fifth angel sounded and I saw a star, and we saw that was an angel, because it's an intelligent person, fall from heaven to the earth. Unto him, that's the personal pronoun, was given the key of the bottomless pit, and so on. And so he has mentioned this fallen angel, and we can see that he's now talking about another angel. And this one isn't fallen. In chapter 10, this one is coming down from heaven. Who else can it be but the Son of God? We read in Galatians 4 and 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And the Son came. Friend, in John 6 and 38, we read of our Savior himself saying, I came down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is Jehovah's perfect servant, who's mentioned in Isaiah 42 and 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Also, Isaiah 42 verse 13 and 14. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, listen to it, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Who's the speaker here? We're told clearly who the speaker is in verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 42. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee. Notice the Creator here. Notice the call here. He says, I have called thee in righteousness. Notice the clasp here. He says, I will hold thine hand. and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant. Notice the covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. So we can see all that. Now look at, as we get back to our thinking on chapter 10, his cloud clothing. That's important. All the Greek expositors that I've read are agreed that it should say the cloud and not a cloud. Doesn't really matter, but they say it should be the cloud. This is the Shekinah glory. I say it doesn't really matter because there are times when the Shekinah is referred to as a cloud. But the thing is, there are no other clouds in heaven. And so what we're thinking about here, this is the symbol of God's presence and God's guidance. In Exodus 13, verse 21, we read, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." Exodus 16 and verse 10, at the end of the verse, says, "The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Exodus 34 and 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud." Exodus 40 and verse 38, at the beginning of the verse, "For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day." Leviticus 16 and verse 2, "I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." And we could go on with the transfiguration cloud. Matthew 17 verse 5, while he yet spake, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We could talk about the ascension cloud in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." The future manifestation cloud in Luke chapter 21 and verse 27, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And Revelation 1 and 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." This is the Son of Man. This is the Lord of glory. Verse 1 continues, "And a rainbow was upon his head." This is his covenant consciousness. The covenant consciousness of the head. We all know that the rainbow is the symbol of God's everlasting covenant with the earth through Noah, that judgment by flood will never occur again. And whenever we remember that at Calvary men put a crown of thorns upon our Savior's head, the symbol of the curse, and the wrath and the fury of God went over his head like waves and billows for your sin and mine, as God made Jesus Christ our Savior and Lord to be a sin offering and judge the sins of every believer on the thorn crushed head of Christ. And God said, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That's what Derek was saying in his prayer. Hebrews 10 and verse 17. "Then as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took down the body of our Lord Jesus and removed the crown of thorns," I'll tell you, God set a rainbow on that head. We often sing, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now." Hebrews 10 and 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." There'll never be another Calvary or another judgment of the believer's sins by blood. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 8 and 1. If this is the Son of God, if this is Jehovah's servant, if this is the Son of Man, if this is the Lord of glory, if this is the Lamb of God, then you can see why John says in verse 1, "His face was, as it were, the sun." The sun. S-U-N. "For he's the Son of Righteousness." S-U-N. Malachi 4 and 2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He's the altogether lovely one that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in Matthew 17, 1 and 2, that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And you'll remember Saul also saw him on the Damascus Road, and he testified in Acts 26 and 13, at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. I'll tell you, the sun in Israel at noonday is at its zenith. But this was a light greater than that. And he says, it was shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when he asked, who art thou, Lord? The voice said, I am Jesus. So here we can see that the next thing John sees here in chapter 10 was that his feet were as pillars of fire. Maybe you'll remember that John had watched Mary anoint Christ's feet with the ointment and wipe them with her lovely long hair at Bethany. They were beautiful feet, for they had come with good tidings. And we're told in Romans 10 and 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. But when John stood at the cross of Calvary, and John was there to the end, and he stared at the nails in those feet, they were bleeding feet. They were bleeding feet. And then in Revelation 1 and 15, John said that the glorified Savior's feet were like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. They were burnt feet. He has trodden the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God's judgment at Calvary, when he suffered and died there as our substitutionary sacrifice and sin bearer. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night that the Lord went through to find his sheep that were lost. But now, as John looks again in chapter 10 and sees his feet as pillars of fire, they're blazing feet, fiery feet. And whenever wherever these feet tread, there must of necessity be the fiery judgment of evil because of his divine holiness, because he's the Holy One of Israel. He's the judge of all the earth. Now, if all that was not enough to show us that this is the Lord, then notice the challenging claim in verse 2. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. For as he puts his feet down on the earth and on the sea, expressing his intention of taking possession of all that is rightfully his, with the little book, the title deeds of all the earth, open now in his hand. It's no longer closed. All the seals have been broken. And he holds that little book that nobody else but he was worthy to take out of the hand of God on the throne. You'll remember in Revelation 5 and 7 we read, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. What was the cry of the angel? Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Only Christ. He is the worthy master of the scroll. The title deeds of all the earth, no longer sealed, now open. Now who else is worthy to take the book and open the seals? Ask yourself that question. A created angel, it just cannot be. Who else has the authority in heaven and earth to take possession of the sea and of the land of this planet? Matthew 28 and 18 reveals the answer. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And if you've got all the power in heaven and all the power in earth, then you have to be God. Who else can take possession as heir of all things but our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? And who else can make the conqueror's cry that we read of in verse 3? He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Like a lion roaring when he's ready to leap on its victim. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King, not of the jungle, but of Israel in all his majesty. And if you're still not convinced and you still need yet more proof, then listen to him speaking from chapter 10 and verse 11 as I read it to you. And if this doesn't convince you, nothing will. Chapter 10 and verse 11. And here is the angel speaking still. And he said unto me, John says, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. What angel can talk like that, friend? I will give power, Christ says, unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So you can see here, I trust that this is no one less than the Lord Jesus. Who else ever heard of an angel with authority like that? He's mighty enough to give power, because he has all power, to his two witnesses. They're his witnesses. Now, we've seen the might of the anonymous angel. What about the matter of the talking thunder in verse 3 and 4? It says, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven, that's God's number, thunders uttered their voices. They said something. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So John heard what these thunderous voices said, and he was about to write it down, but he was forbidden to reveal what the thundering voices had said. Is it not a wonderful thing that the Seventh-day Adventists profess to tell us in their writings what the seven thunders uttered? Sometimes you wonder exactly where these people are, honestly. John was divinely given the concealing command, and yet there are always some men trying to look into the ark of hidden things, like the men of Beth Shemesh, who lifted the mercy seat and took away the blood from over the word of God in the ark, and they were smitten. Friend, God doesn't want us to know what he said. That's what we're reading here. But nevertheless, he does want us to know of the occurrence that took place, that we would be aware of Jehovah's divine agreement and fellowship in the act of redemption and repossession of the earth. In John's account of the gospel, there's a similar response recorded in John 12, verse 28 to 31. You know it well, I'll read it to you. Our Savior prayed publicly and spontaneously, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You can see here that the three personalities in the Godhead never act independently of one another. And of course, we could go into all that, and I would go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, 2, and 3 to start off with, but we're not getting into that. You can see, and I trust you know, that the three personalities, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never act independently of each other. Our Lord Jesus said in John 8 and 29, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And I believe that this is the Father talking to the Son in Revelation 10 and verse 3 at the end of the verse there to verse 4. Because as I've said, the seven thunders, we see the perfect numbers used. What is the meaning of the symbolical stance that we have in verse 5 to verse 7? The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The king is raising his hand up as he stands there with one foot in the sea, one foot in the land, the title deeds of all the earth in his hand, the covenant consciousness of the rainbow round his head. And he roars like the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we can see here that he's raising his hand in victory and affinity with heaven. That's important that we see that. Now, we've seen condescending coming, we've seen the cloud clothing, we've seen the covenant consciousness, the challenging claim, the conqueror's cry, and the concealing command. We see here also the consummation certainty in verse 6, because the word translated time can also be translated delay. Let me read verse 5 and 6 to you. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lift up his hand to heaven, swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, the earth, the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, and that there should be time no longer. The king is solemnly vowing by the Creator in heaven that he's going to make short work of the devil and his power. That's what he's saying. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, said Peter in 2 Peter 3 and 9. For in Revelation 10 and verse 7 we read, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. That's the Old Testament prophets that we're thinking of just now. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament does not mean something mysterious as we would understand it today. It's referring to a truth hidden in God that could never have been conceived by human reasoning, that God has now revealed to the church. Harry Ironside lists seven of them in his little book. And W.E. Vine speaks of the 12 mysteries of Scripture. Ernest Wilson of Angola, beloved, I remember hearing Ernie Wilson in Matchett Street. I'll never forget it. I just heard him once. I could never, ever forget the things that that man said. Amazing. But he expounds 14 mysteries in his little book. Jack Hunter also lists 14. And J.M. Davies suggests that the mysteries of God could embrace all the truths connected with the gospel, but more probably may be limited to the things specifically designated as mysteries in the New Testament. Now, I think that the most of us would know that there are two separate programs in operation in the world today. Firstly, God's program of righteousness, the mystery of godliness that we have been speaking about in 1 Timothy 3:16, which in the fullness of time was and is headed up in God manifest in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we have Satan's program of sin, the mystery of iniquity, which doth already work, we're reminded in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7, and which cannot be headed up in the form of the beast, the Antichrist, the devil's Messiah, until he who now hindereth is taken out of the midst. We have many other New Testament mysteries. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mystery of the kingdom, the church age. Of course, it was Paul who received that revelation in Ephesians. Mystery of the seven stars in Revelation. The mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans. And the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. The mystery of God's will. The mystery of the Jews and Gentiles in one body. The mystery of the bride. The mystery of the gospel. The mystery of changed bodies at the rapture. But what is the mystery of God? That's what we're looking at here. Remember, That mystery in Scripture is not something inexplicable, but something known only to the initiated. The mystery of God is the mystery of God's long tolerance of the devil and evil. And it will be finished. The time is now gone, and so is mine. Time has run out, and the world will know why Almighty God allowed the defeated enemy to continue. There will be no more questions. God is now going to implement all that Christ accomplished at Calvary. What is the message of the bitter book that we read about in verse 8 to 11? The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. I remind you that John's not only a Jew. He is a Jew. But he's a Christian. And therefore a joint heir of all things by faith, just as you and I are tonight. Fill your lungs with that. Remind yourself. In Ephesians 2 verse 4 to 6, we read, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 16 and 17 says, The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Let that fill your heart and mind tonight. You people at home, God bless you for watching. Excuse me for not welcoming you earlier. God reveals his will to John in verse 8. He says, Go and take the little book out of the hand of the angel which stands on the sea and the earth. And John desires to do God's will and acts in obedience by faith in God's word. And he says, I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. When you think of no one worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth or anywhere else, and all that was involved as Christ went up and took the seven sealed scroll out of the hand of the one who sits in the throne, and now John walks over and says, Give me the book. And he gives him it. I think that's precious, friend. He tells him to eat it. He asks, and by faith he's made joint heir of the title deeds of the earth. He's appropriating his inheritance by faith. He takes it and he eats it up. And he can take the book because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And as John inwardly digests or assimilates the truth, it's serious taste. He's glad that the king is coming. But for the Jew, there's a bitterness attached to the realization of it. Sad when they realize who he really is. The very one that they crucified and rejected. Zechariah 13 and 6 says, And one shall say unto him, This is when his feet stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. When he returns to the earth, one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They'll realize what they've done to their Messiah. Listen, what is our appreciation of prophecy tonight? Surely we're glad. We're excited that we're going to be with Christ forever. I mean, we're really going to dwell in heaven. I am going to see you in heaven one day. We're going to talk together in heaven. And if we can walk, we'll walk together. Maybe even sit down and eat. What a prospect. But is there not a sadness also that so many of our nearest and dearest are going to miss it? While we're rejoicing in all the riches of God's grace for eternity, they'll end up in the horrors and torments of hell. You see, friend, the Lord is fitting John here for a far greater and larger ministry than he ever dreamed possible in his old age. And God can do that with you. I remember John Lachlan telling me that God can give you a springtime experience even in the eventide of life. He must have been looking at my grey hair at the time. Thank you very much indeed for listening. We're going to sing together as we go, please. 232 in the red hymn book, please. 232 on the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, where the storms of life are o'er. Meet me there. Standing to sing, please.